Seems appropriate to me that on Memorial Day weekend we look at John the Baptist and as he's in prison. He was in a real sense the first martyr for Christ. And as we look at his life today, I'm thinking about a concept that I want you to think through with me. How do you define greatness? Our culture is very confused about this today. We define greatness, and even Christians tend to define greatness in terms of accomplishment, achievement in a particular field. It may be art, and yet the art is becoming more and more something you will not look at, do not want to look at, and certainly wouldn't allow in your home. Achievements in sports, and yet the same ones that are achieving are going to jail. Achievements in war, victorious, but what about when there is no victory? And quite honestly, the wars that we're involved in right now, there is no victory. You cannot define a victory in either Iraq or Afghanistan. Politics? Let's not even touch that. We have a dearth of great men in politics today. Science? So much of science is being spent on finding ways to get out from the underneath the consequences of sin. Finance? Oh, yes. Great men make great sums of money while the rest of us are losing our life savings. No, I think that the definition of greatness needs to be adjusted. And the best way to adjust it is to stop and ask yourself, what is great in the sight of God? How does God define greatness? Because God is the one who holds the eternal rewards, the ones that cannot be taken away. Now, I will readily admit that many of those that God counts as great had great things in the world's eyes. Abraham and Job were two of the richest men of their days. They were blessed almost beyond measure and beyond reason with how much they had at their disposal. But that's not why we remember them as servants of God. Moses and Daniel, tremendous political success. Number two in the kingdom of each of the superpowers of their day. More influence than perhaps any other godly man has ever had before or since. But that's not why we remember them. David was enormously successful in combat, but it had more to do with his downfall than with his greatness in the program of God. Ladies and gentlemen, I really think we need to come back to this one fact, that greatness in God's eyes is radically different than what we are used to assigning as greatness. And those who have, I think, some of the best accuracy in observing the culture around us is we have only celebrities today. We have no heroes. We only have people who have big names and big followings and lots of people paying attention to them. But that does not mean that they deserve it. And in the church, we've got people with this idea that I'm a nobody and I'm insignificant and there's nothing that I can do. And so I want to stop this morning and look at John the Baptist when Jesus calls him great and ask with you, when is one great in God's estimation? And I would note for you, first of all, that as we saw last week in verses 1 to 6, that being great in God's program does not mean you do not have questions. But there are questions asked in faith. Questions you continue to ask God. And questions that can only be resolved by your confidence in the truth of God's Word. This morning we're going to look at three reasons that instruct our priorities as believers. Three reasons that God gives for His assignment of greatness. And the first is in verses 7 to 9 that Jim just read. And greatness is certainly associated with one's impact. I love these verses. Please note, if you get past the introductory statements, as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. Look what he asks. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? Verse 7. Verse 8. But what did you go out to see? Verse 9. But what did you go out to see? Okay, listen, stop, Think about this. What did you go to see? Why did you spend $200 on that ticket? What did you go to see? What motivates your life? How do these things impact your life? Stop and ask yourself this key question. What did you go out to see? And Jesus is pointing out to them the kind of man that John was that impacted their lives. He rocked the boat, something fierce. He came in and he was not, you know, kind of this easygoing, you know, kind of thing. He had a Madison Avenue rollout and everybody. No, he showed up in the wilderness saying things that people didn't want to hear. And yet they went out to see what was going on. So what did they go out to see? Jesus said, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Did you go out and see somebody vacillating whatever way things went? No, you go to a political rally for that. Was John a reed shaken by the wind? Absolutely not. He is anything but. In fact, he's in prison right now because it did not matter. He was a preacher of righteousness and preached repentance. And so when Herod sinned publicly, as only a public official could get away with, broke up his brother's marriage, took his brother's wife into his own home, got rid of his wife, did the whole thing. What did John do? That's sin. Herod didn't like that. Didn't matter. Because he was not a reed shaken by the wind. Now, I want to hastily kind of get a real picture here, because understand this, that for some people, that's an excuse for being a belligerent, stubborn, hard-headed jerk. Okay, I don't want to be vacillating. No. John was incredibly humble. When Jesus showed up, he said what? I'm not worthy to tie his shoes. He must increase, I must decrease. This is the one I've been talking about, and I've told you over and over again, I'm not him. Listen, this kind of person is one who in total humility will not bend to the pressures of the day and the hour. You do understand that being God's child means that there are times you're going to stand alone. And every pressure is going to be on you to bend and bow and to give way. Not with a belligerent spirit, not with anger, not with arrogance, but in complete humility. To say, this is it. Along with Luther. Here's what the Word of God teaches. Here I stand. I cannot do anything else. They knew the truth. That's what they went out to see. Secondly, he asked, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. This is talking about, to me, a manipulator. Now, the word soft garments is a very interesting one because over in 1 Corinthians 6, it refers to effeminate homosexuals as those who wear these kind of clothes. But in this context, it's probably talking about the person who dress up really nice and get themselves really done up nice, and they go to the king's house, and they hope that they can be one of the elite. They'll say anything, do anything to be accepted by those in power. Forgive me for the crudity of it, but we call them today suck-ups. So is that what you went out to see? No way. Not John. He was no manipulator. He preached the truth. He stood for the truth. It did not matter who it was. Scribes and Pharisees come out, you need to repent. Soldiers come out, you guys repent. Average person comes out, you repent. Same gospel, same word, same truth, same word from God. You need to repent. That's what you went out to see, wasn't it? Okay? And then he says, what did you go out to see? In verse 9, a prophet? Yes. I'm going to stop right there for the moment. Yes, you did. You want to see a prophet. Now I want to ask you, what does a prophet do? I ask that because I think a lot of Christians are confused about this. Well, they prophesy. Yes. What is prophecy? Oh, telling about the future. No. Prophecy is coming to people on the behalf of God and telling them, this is where you've deviated from God's path and you must return. And then they would tell the future to say, continue down this path, there will be judgment and destruction. Turn, you will be blessed by God. All of the prophecy is to say to us, repent today and conform to the will and the purpose and the ways of God. That was the role of a prophet. It was not so you would know what kind of tanks are going to be used at Armageddon. It was not so you'd be able to identify, is this guy or this guy or this guy the Antichrist? It was to say to you, there is a God in heaven, and this world is on a collision course with His wrath. And you are a part of this world, and you must turn to Him, and you must turn away from your sin, and you must repent and trust in Christ. You must do this. That's what a prophet's job was to do. And that was the impact of John. He was a prophet. Now here's the challenge. Was he a successful prophet? He said, well, a lot of people were baptized. A lot of people seem to be repenting of their sins. That's great. But what was the track record of Israel with the prophets of God? You know, Israel lived with the prophets for the most part. They either killed them or they left them out so they could starve to death. What makes you successful as a prophet? It is not turning the nation. If that's what's required, Jeremiah was a failure. Isaiah was a failure. Okay. Jonah was a success. Now I say, wait a minute. Whoa, wait. What makes a prophet great and successful? Standing firm for the truth of God and living it. There's the starting point. What's the impact of your life? Greatness is associated with impact. When you leave this earth, when I leave this earth, what do I want you to remember? Whatever impact I had on your life with the Word of God. If there's anything else you think is really cool, it's probably a waste. Greatness is associated with one's impact. Secondly, greatness is augmented by one's timing in God's program. This is the part you don't have control over. Verse 9, the latter part, he says, yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. Well, you know what? Timing makes one more than just a. You remember I was talking about that before? So many Christians, well, I'm just a. And every time I hear that, I just know that there is some form of excuse being made. I'm just a, and that's why I don't do this. But you know what? Timing is what lifts you beyond just a. Was Esther just a queen? Okay. You look at it and say, well, you know, and by the way, in the whole book of Esther, it never uses the name God. It never talks about God at all in the entire book. But behind it is the confidence that God is providentially controlling history. And so when she ends up in the palace as the queen, and Haman is hatching his plot against the Jews, her uncle Mordecai comes to her and he says to her, look, who knows? We don't know. If it's you, that you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But understand this. If you keep silent, the Jews will be saved from some other source, but will be lost. If you speak, you may be lost anyway. But who knows if it isn't the time that you came to this role for this very thing, even if it costs you your life. And she was the greatest queen probably the world has ever known for risking her life and saving her people. Was the poor widow just a poor old lady who walked to the temple the one day and she took two mites so small that when they counted the offering they could have missed them easily and wouldn't have missed them because it's so insignificant and dropped them into the offering receptacle was shaped in the form of a bell so it would make a lot of noise if you put a lot of money in. And nobody noticed. And not only was it hardly anything, when she dropped it in, she had nothing left. Was she just an old lady going through a pointless exercise? Jesus was watching with his disciples. And from that day to this, every generation of those who love God and trust in Christ have known of her story, and quite honestly, haven't you been impacted by it? But if you ask that morning what you're going to do, I'm just going to put these two mites in the offering. It's totally insignificant. It's nothing. It's all I got, but it's nothing. Listen, in the timing of God, just doing the right things often makes you great. It's rarely doing spectacular things. It's just doing the right things. And when the time comes and God turns the spotlight of glory on your life, everybody sees you're doing it for God. And that's great. Timing, ladies and gentlemen, makes you more than just a. And timing then determines one's significance in the program of God. Verse 10. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. You look at this and say, John was a prophet, but more because of a number of things as he points this out. Number one, John was the subject of prophecy. See, there wasn't a prophecy that Isaiah would come along. There wasn't a prophecy that Daniel would come along. John is unique in this, that he was the subject of prophecy. Not only that, but he was the final prophetic voice to Israel. He came and said, listen, you know all the stuff that's been said before? It's here. There he is. He pointed to Jesus. The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. He was the point man. Jesus was the point. He actually met the Messiah that all the other prophets had spoken about and had not only never met, but didn't fully understand. You remember that when we looked at it last week? Or in Peter, Peter says, hey, they kept looking at this. They tried to figure out the sufferings and the glory. They couldn't put that together. And John had a hard time with that too. But he at least had seen Christ, and they had not. He was greater. He was the final preparation for the Messiah. Now, when you look at verse 10, understand that he's quoting Malachi 3:1. But Malachi 3:1 says this, Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Notice that. In verse 10 of Matthew chapter 11, it says, Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. By the way, just as an aside, this is a wonderful picture of the inner workings of the Trinity. That before Christ came to the earth, you have to talk about my face and my way. But now the Father can say to the Son, Your face, your way. And we get it. We hadn't gotten that if Malachi had said it that way, but Matthew now is speaking in terms of Trinitarianism. And John is there when God reveals himself fully in his Son. And the whole Old Testament prophecy came down to this one fine point, John the Baptist saying, Listen, in light of what God has revealed about himself, you need to repent. That's his greatness. You know, you don't have to wear a hair shirt to be great. Thank God. You also don't have to wear a suit to be great. Thank God for that too. They're roughly equivalent. But you look at this, it was in his role in the timing and the program of God. It wasn't his call. This was established for him before he was ever born. You know, you say, how would I be great in the program of God? Be faithful so that when the moment comes, you are found doing what is right. Third, timing also means some may even be greater yet in the program of God. Somebody's going to surpass you. Verse 11, Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there was not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And we look at that, I scratch my head at that one, don't you? John's phenomenal, look at that. And all of a sudden he goes, he's the greatest up to this point. Born of woman just means the greatest human being that had been alive up to that point. He's the greatest. But the least in the kingdom is greater. Some people look at it and say, well, you see, John wasn't a part of the kingdom. I don't know if that's the point. The kingdom as it is about to be revealed, I think, is the point. You and me, that's what he's talking about. Those who come to faith in Christ and enter the kingdom looking back at the cross. You see, John died before the cross. You understand that? He never saw that. You and I get to see it. We understand what John didn't. We understand what God was doing in Christ, in the suffering servant. We understand that he was taking away the sins of the world, and the kingdom is yet to come in its full manifestation. The kingdom was already there, and the king was there, and yet it hasn't come fully yet, and it came more fully on Pentecost. That's one of the challenges of Christianity, to talk about our view of history, is because there's a whole bunch of stuff that is already, but it isn't yet. But he says, listen, when you get what you and I have, we look back at the cross and we can explain clearly the work of God. John didn't quite get. We have all the advantages of the new covenant. Sins forgiven. A direct line to God. A knowledge of God that others have not enjoyed in other decades or other ages of God's working with men. If you're in His kingdom, in the church, in this day, you have the Holy Spirit and He has come in power in Acts 1:8. And the program of God in this age is salvation. You know, until the end, you cannot possibly share the gospel with people and have it not take effect. That's the program of God today. D.A. Carson wrote this: "So often Christians want to establish their greatness with reference to their work, their giving, their intelligence, their preaching, their gifts, their courage, or their discernment. But Jesus unhesitatingly affirmed that even the least believer is greater than Moses or John the Baptist simply because of his or her ability, living on this side of the coming of Jesus the Messiah, to point him out with greater clarity and understanding than all of his forerunners ever could. If we really believe this truth, it will dissipate all cheap vying for position and force us to recognize that our true significance lies in our witness to the Lord Jesus Christ." Get 100% vote for pastor in a church, so what? What have you done to help others know Jesus Christ? Everybody in church thinks you're wonderful. They all think you give money. Every time there's a gift, a big gift, they assume it came from you. So what? What is your testimony for Jesus Christ? You have tremendous gifts and abilities in music or in preaching or in praying or in teaching or, you know, waxing church vans. So what? What has been your impact in drawing others to Jesus Christ? Those who have done that are great in the kingdom. There is more joy in heaven than one lost soul that has found his way, than 99 who never went astray. That's greatness in the program of God, and it's within your reach, my friend. Greatness is associated with impact. Greatness is augmented by one's role in God's program. And then finally, I want you to understand this very important issue. Greatness is sealed by faithfulness in challenging times. I feel like a broken record, but I have to repeat myself. You are being lied to today when you are being told that Christianity is about how to make your life easy. I am sorry. That is complete fraud. You may never know pressure until you try to live for Jesus Christ. You may never know heartache until you take a stand for Jesus Christ. The world hates Christ. Get that straight. And if you will stand with Him, it will hate you. Jesus said, what? The way they treated me is the way they'll treat you. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. But that's the already, but not yet. Paul said this: all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will what? Suffer persecution. For godliness? Yeah. Isn't godliness good? Yes. Everybody on this planet would rather have a godly neighbor than an ungodly one. But guess what? They'll still turn around and persecute you. You have to stand firm, and that's also the testimony of John. Because great advance is met by great opposition. Look at verse 12. Assuredly, I say to you, verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, I got to, you know, kind of do a translation thing here. Forgive me, but I think that the King James and New King James aren't translating this completely accurately, but it can go either way. There's a verb that is translated in the New King James, suffers violence, and it can be either a passive voice, which means that's what happens to the kingdom, or it can be what's called a middle deponent. You love getting these grammar lessons, I know. Which means that this is what the kingdom does. I think that's the way it is. And so if you have a New King James and you compare it with an NIV, you'll see two different translations. From the days of John the Baptist until now is exactly the same. The kingdom of heaven is exactly the same. But now it's either suffers violence or has been forcefully advancing. I think the NIV is probably right here. But I think the message is no different. It doesn't matter whether people are attacking the kingdom in the first half of the verse. They definitely are in the second half. The violent, it's a noun form of the same verb. That's what makes it confusing. The powerful, the people who use power, are trying to take it by force. They're trying to seize it. Harpazo, actually, the word that's used for the rapture. We're going to be seized and pulled out. What's he saying? I believe that the basic gist of it is this. Ever since John came, the kingdom of heaven has come in power in my person. And I have demonstrated my authority as the king over demons, over nature, over sickness, over sin. And I have walked in asking nobody's leave and said to a storm, you stop. And said to a demon, you go into the pigs. And I walked in and a man lay down in front of me, a paralytic on a couch, said, your sins are forgiven. I believe that's the forceful advance of the kingdom. But what do powerful men do when that happens? They try to seize that for themselves. Throughout the history of God's dealing with men, there have been ungodly, forceful personalities that have tried to turn the work of God to their own convenience and their own pleasure. They've made the church about them. In my generation, we heard it very loud and clear in the 80s as one big dog after another in Christian television, which is an entirely questionable concept to begin with. Read Warren Wiersbe's The Integrity Crisis for that. But they went down the tubes morally. They sinned grossly. And they said, I can't leave the ministry without me. The ministry's gone. And I am convinced that I can tell you in authority from the Word of God that the Lord of the church said, then it ought to go. Because it's about you. It isn't about me. From Simon the magician in Acts who said, here, I'll give you money for that power. To this very day of the frauds that you see all over the place in our world today, forceful men have tried to seize control of the kingdom toward their end, whether they're a pope, an evangelist, a faith healer, a false teacher. They've done it to them. But here's the thing. John stayed faithful. I saw something this week that was only half in jest that said, for every great accomplishment, there is great criticism. For every great attempt, there is an equal and opposite contempt. And so, ladies and gentlemen, knowing that every great advance is met by great opposition means that great opposition will call for great resolve. It calls for great resolve. Look at verse 13. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. For John to be a prophet and to be associated with the prophets and the law, you know what that meant? You know what everybody's done with the law? They have broken it. You know what they consistently did with the prophets? They rejected them. And they put them to death. Can I ask you something? What is it about 21st century American Christianity that we think that we can stand for Christ and it'll just be a bed of ease? Where do we get that idea? Listen, John continued a long line in prophetic ministry. People had always broken the law. They had always rejected God's prophets. It was an uphill battle. It was a swimming against the stream. It was going out against the tide. The problem is that we've been used to being reactors. Frederick Buechner said this, in our lives in the world, the temptation is always to go where the world takes us, to drift with whatever current happens to be running strongest. When good things happen, we rise to heaven. When bad things happen, we descend to hell. I know this to be true of no one as well as I know it to be true of myself. I know how just the weather can affect my whole state of mind for good or ill. How just getting stuck in a traffic jam can ruin an afternoon that in every other way is so beautiful that it dazzles the heart. We are in constant danger of being not actors in the drama of our own lives, but reactors. If you can't find what it is to have joy in the Lord in the day of pressure and trial and tribulation and tumult, you'll turn away from the Lord because that's our life. Great opposition calls for great resolve. And then third, great resolve endures great rejection. Great rejection. John was pivotal in more ways than one, and it wasn't just those who accepted him, it was those who rejected him. And so you get into this as you get down in verse 14. It says, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you are willing to receive it. Boy, that's a potent question. Do you have ears? Are you willing to hear? You say, what's this thing with Elijah? If you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Well, let me give you a little summary about John and Elijah. Number one, before he was born, it was said of John in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, he will also go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He's going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah. Later, John is preaching and people are being impacted and things are really happening. And they come to him and said, "Are you Elijah?" John 1:21. They asked, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" Let's take the name off it. "Are you the prophet?" "No, I am not." So he was not Elijah, but he was in the spirit and power of Elijah. Then later in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, by the way, this is the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus had just appeared on the mount with Moses and Elijah. Okay. They says, his disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Here's what all that pulls together in my mind. It means this. Number one, God didn't literally send Elijah. It wouldn't have mattered. Elijah didn't die the first time. Why send him to him? Because he knew what they were going to do. They're going to put him to death. But he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It wouldn't matter whether it's John or Elijah. They still rejected God. How do we know that? Because they rejected his son. And both the forerunner and the Messiah died at the hands of unjust and cruel men. If they would have received it, God would have sent Elijah. It would have been the final prophet, but it's not yet. That's yet to come. Read Revelation and the two witnesses. Listen. The bottom line is John was a weather vane. That they accepted John, they would accept Jesus as Messiah, but they weren't going to. That was not the program of God. And so what was quoted back in Luke 1:17 was Malachi 4:5-6. "Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children to the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." You mean like the nation being overcome and overwhelmed and never appearing as a nation again until 1940 years later, or 1870 years later? Do you mean like seeing Jerusalem destroyed and the temple torn down to nothing? The articles of the temple, the golden candlesticks and so forth paraded through Rome in a triumphal procession? You mean a curse like that? Huh. You see, what made Elijah, Elijah was the Spirit of God and the authority of God and the power of God. And so John filled that same role, and they rejected him, and then they rejected Jesus. But John was still great. He died at 32 or 33 years of age. Why? Because his role in the program of God was finished. And it was enough. And he was great. And Jesus said, "But you can be greater." What's great in God's program? Greatness is, first of all, associated with one's impact. What is the impact of your life in this world? What's your footprint? Is it Christ or is it something else? Greatness is augmented by timing in God's program. You know how God's timing works out? You do what is right, and in God's time, he will lift you up, is the way Peter put it. He'll shine the spotlight of glory on your life at just the right time when you're doing the right thing, and suddenly God gets awesome glory from your life and your greatness program. And greatness is sealed by faithfulness in challenging times. Friends, it's going to get harder. I don't know the specifics. Here's what I know. It's going to get harder. Will you be faithful? If you will, in the program of God, you will be counted great. Greatness is within the reach of every faithful believer. How will you choose to be? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunities of your grace. Through all this is simply responding to your grace and mercy in Christ, honoring him as Lord, making him the backdrop of our conversation, our life, having an impact through his power, finding faithfulness through your grace and through your spirit, and Father, being steadfastly committed to hope that we don't see yet, but we trust you for it by faith. That's greatness. We can be a church full of great people, not because of what is in us, but what you're willing to do in us. May we surrender and commit to you this day. We pray it in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.